Let us worship God, hymn number 12 in the Green Hymn Book, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in Light Inaccessible, Hid from Our Eyes. Hymn number 12. Let us pray. Almighty God, our hearts are moved and indeed subdued within us as we sing thy great and glorious name. Thou art a great God, great in thy nature, great in thy name, great in all thy works, and great in the mystery and wonder of thy redeeming love. We bow low before the majesty of thy presence and acknowledge thee to be our God and our Redeemer. Blessed be thy holy name, O God Most High. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see. And yet, from out of the mystery of thy being, thou hast disclosed thyself in Jesus Christ, thy Son, in such a way that he was able to say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And we see, O God, in the face of Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, all thy nature, and all thy name, and all thy love, and compassion, and pity toward the sinful children of men. Oh, what a God thou art, rich in mercy, exhaustless in thy mercy, a mercy that no sin of ours can weary. We bow in awe and wonder before such a revelation. O God Most High, how gladly we sing thy praises, how gladly we worship thee, how gladly we take these sublime words upon our lips and use them as the expression of our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Great thou art, O God, and infinitely good. We worship thee, and we magnify thy great and glorious name. Wilt thou, in grace and love, draw near to us, and disclose thyself afresh to us in thy word, that we may behold thee, and beholding be blessed beyond all our imagining, beyond all our greatest asking or deepest thoughts. Hear thou this our evening prayer, O Lord, and receive, we beseech thee, the worship and the love and the adoration of our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our only Saviour. Amen. The book of the prophet Hosea. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we spent our time in an introductory study of the book and found that it presents an incredibly moving personal domestic tragedy in a breakdown of marriage, with anguish and heartbreak for the prophet. And we saw how Hosea's grief became his gospel. God came to Hosea in his personal heartbreak and said to him, "My heart is broken like that, Hosea, over the unfaithfulness of my people Israel." A veil is drawn over the terrible wrestlings of soul that Hosea must surely have undergone. But it was in there where he laid his sorrow at the feet of God that God revealed his message to him. And it would be true to say that Hosea by reason of his own personal grief, entered into fellowship with the suffering heart of God. And what he writes to us in this prophecy is the revelation of that suffering heart in all the mystery of its agony and its hurt. And there is nothing in the Old Testament more akin than this to the spirit of the cross of Calvary. We said that Hosea's grief became his gospel. And it is even truer to say that the grief of God becomes our gospel, the gospel we are called to proclaim. And when a man so identifies with the sufferings of the Savior for the sins of the world, and what a challenge that is for the believer, when he is able to say, as Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. There you have a man who can speak with grace and power to men. And so we continue in our study this evening in chapter 2. But first of all, there are two further points to pick up from our introductory study before going on to what the prophet has to say about Israel, the faithless people of God, in this second chapter. The first thing is the remarkable progression that is evident in the names of Gomer's three children: Jezreel, verse 4, Lo Ruamah, verse 6, and Lo Ami in verse 9. The commentators pick this up very decisively and show the progression for us. The word Jezreel, by name itself, is a pleasant one, meaning God plants, and it refers to the beautiful city and valley between the mountains of Samaria and Galilee. But the beauty of that place had been marred, the scholars tell us, by the events of extreme violence which had happened there. It was at Jezreel that Jehu had killed the kings of Israel and Judah. It was there that Jezebel died a cruel death. It was at Jezreel that Jehu displayed the heads of the seven sons of Ahab. It was there that he had engineered the mass extermination of Baal worshippers. And so the name of the beautiful city and valley was forever linked with violence and mass murder. And to name a child Jezreel, as one of the commentators puts it, might be something like naming a child today Auschwitz or Hiroshima. And an announcement of punishment in verse 4 indicates the ominous significance of the name. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The next child is a daughter, Lo Ruamah. And it's used frequently to describe one of God's characteristics: compassion, mercy. And here, the negative prefix, Lo, in the Hebrew, is a negative. And that reverses the meaning. The Lord will no longer have compassion upon Israel. The third name, Lo Ami, also has this negative. God had said from the time of the Exodus, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. But now it is reversed. Not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Now do you see the progression there? The first name announced a future when Israel would have to live without a king. The second, a future without God's compassion. And the third, a future without God himself. Without a king, without the compassion of God, without God himself. What is represented here is a dark night for Israel because of her sin and her shame. That's the first point. And the second introductory point before turning to the passage in chapter 2 is this. We said last time that the prophecy of Hosea represents a stage further on in the downward movement of Israel from the days of Amos. Hosea was a younger contemporary of Amos who prophesied and began to prophesy some years later than Amos when he was silenced by the priest of Bethel. And this is certainly reflected in the ongoing chapters before us, and particularly in one respect. Now, let me explain what I mean. Will you look over to Amos? I was going to say back to Amos, but in the authorized version it's ahead. Look to Amos once again. And chapter 8, to the bit at the end of that chapter, which contains Amos's warning about the coming famine of God's word. Amos 8 and 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Now, I want you to see the significance of these words. Because what Amos is saying is this, that when the famine of the word of God comes about, it will create a vacuum. But a vacuum doesn't remain unfilled. And when there is a famine of the word of God, the heretical cults press in eagerly to fill it. Not one cult, but many cults. And the people who would not hear the word of God began perforce to taste man-made religions. And that's what we see here. And throughout Hosea, there is far more mention of idols and idolatry than we find in the book of the prophet Amos. Ephraim is turned to idols in the plural. Let him alone. And today, with the rejection of the word of God, and the consequent famine of the word that we have known in the 20th century, we have witnessed the proliferation of cults and heresies and the occult and black magic and horoscopes and Satanism. That's the inevitable effect of a famine of the word of God. And as one of the commentators puts it, it's always the young generation who suffers most. In this famine of the truth, Amos sees the young as being specially the sufferers. When truth goes, both hope and fulfillment go with it. The coming generation is the hope of the future, but it comes as heir to the present generation, and for all its brimming energy and confidence, is not sufficient in itself for the strains of life. Nor is youth sufficient in itself for all its certainty to recognize error. It is the youth of the nation who get hooked after Ashima of Samaria, the god of Dan and the way of Beersheba. The very readiness for something new which is proper to their youth makes them fair game for the religious quacks and isms, the fads and fancies. Yet, as Amos sees it, they are fainting with thirst, with an undiagnosed longing for God's truth. But the earlier generation has deprived them of the possibility of finding it. The errors of one generation have become the dogmas of the next. The truth is one step further out of sight, and the new generation one step further from reality. My dear friends, when the great day declares it, this will be the judgment of our generation. We who have sat light to the truth of God for generations have created an atmosphere in which it becomes increasingly difficult, if not impossible, for the young generation to hear anything. That's the fearful thing, and that's what we see in Hosea. That's what we see here. The youth of the nation that get hooked. And it is the earlier generation that has deprived them of the possibility of finding God's truth. Now, it would be very pertinent if that kind of message were to begin to be heard in the House of Commons and in the House of Lords. They are occupied and preoccupied with many things, but the things are mostly political, particularly party political, and economic and financial. But what has our post-war generation done to the young generation that is tomorrow's world? That's the question that a study of the prophets brings home to our hearts. It's a very, very solemn and solemnizing thing. These are the two points I wanted to pick up from our study last week. But now we go on to this second chapter, which divides naturally and clearly into two sections. It bears a message first of judgment, and then a message of restoration from verse 14 onwards to the end of the chapter. Now, we need to remember that God has said to Hosea, in effect, "Hosea, what Gomer has done to you, my people have done to me. She played the harlot and broke your heart. My people have played the harlot and have broken my heart." Now, that's the background against which we need to understand what is said in these verses before us, especially the first 13 verses. And it explains why there are so many echoes of Hosea's pain and grief in the pain and grief that God expresses about his sinning people. And you know, it's very striking to see as I mentioned at the reading time, that verse 1 belongs to the brief restoration note at the end of chapter 1. But we come right round at verse 23, you see, to the restoration note. I will say to them, I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. And it will be noted, and I expect you've already noticed this, that these are the words that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9 as he deals with the people of God and their place in history. Listen to these words in chapter 9 of Romans at verse 25. He is speaking, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering, long-suffering, the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's the link, you see, with the gospel of redeeming grace. And Paul uses this very passage from Hosea chapter 2 in order to magnify the grace of God in the gospel. Here then is God's arraignment of the people in verses 2 to 13. You'll notice that the J.B. Phillips rendering speaks, Put your mother on trial, plead with her. And this is the right understanding of verse 2, because it doesn't refer to God beseeching or them beseeching their mother, but rather to plead their cause. It's a court of law idea, the kind of thing that would be done in the gate, as they say in the Old Testament, when the elders of the community sat in the gate, passing judgment, receiving cases, and dispensing justice. The forum where cases were dealt with. Furthermore, we need to understand what is implied in the words, She is not my wife. As I indicated during the reading, that doesn't convey the meaning here. God is not disowning his people. There's no thought of divorce here. Rather, he is saying, She has not been a wife to me, and I have not been allowed to be a proper husband to her. That was the situation with Hosea. And that was the situation with Israel. She has not been a wife to me, and she has not allowed me to be a husband to her. And that explained the challenge to put away her evil ways, and be what she was supposed to be. For their mother hath played the harlot, verse 5. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my wine. One of the commentators says this, The prosaic facts behind the poetry of verse 5 are that the gods of Canaan were largely patrons of fertility. To get the best results of farming, one would be tempted to enlist their help, imagining that Jehovah must be somewhat out of his depth in such a realm. More than that, these gods were Baals, meaning lords or husbands. That's the point, you see. And Israel had sold herself to the heathen gods and had adopted the Canaanitish practices of appealing to the gods of fertility to bless their crops and bless their ground and bless the fruits of their labors. And that's what they were doing. And that was God's complaint. Now, you see just how relevant this is for our day and generation. Let me say two things about it. C.S. Lewis somewhere says that the present anti-royalty feeling needs to be properly understood. The egalitarian principle, which is a fraud because people are not equal. The egalitarian principle debunks the idea of royalty. But Lewis proceeds to say, observe what they put in royalty's place. 7 times divorced film stars, for starters. Football stars. Athletes, it doesn't matter what their moral lives are like. They raise up idols because mankind needs something to look up to. Well, for my money, I would prefer to look up to real royalty with all their faults, and I'm not blind to their faults. But the symbol of royalty is a more healthful symbol than the contemporary idols with feet of clay that people fall down and worship. That's the one thing. And the other thing is this. What does modern, secularized man depend upon today? I will tell you what he depends upon. And he depends upon them so much that even responsible newspapers find it necessary to include a horoscope page in order to sell their newspapers. Horoscopes, astrology, the signs of the zodiac, the occult, and the demonic. And we were told, were we not, that the wife of the former President of the United States of America had consultations with spiritual mediums for propitious days for presidential acts and journeys. How crazy can we get? That's the twilight world in which we now live. That's what Israel were doing. And that's the sadness and the sorrow and the shame of the thing. Now, notice here the words therefore, which occur 3 times in verse 6. Because of this, therefore I will hedge up thy way with thorns. Verse 9, because of this, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof. She did not know that it was I who gave her the corn and the wine and the oil, not these empty, lifeless images and idols. Therefore, I will make the point to her. I will take away that. I will take them away. I am the one who gives fertility. I will take them away. Therefore. And the third, therefore, of course, in verse 14, the wonderful message of grace. Look at the first two. Therefore, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. You see, when you tempt providence, you can hardly complain if you run up against thorns. God sees to that. When we do something that's wrong, when we know that we're going the wrong way, but nevertheless delude ourselves into thinking that somehow it's going to be all right, then the living God takes to do with us. And that's when our way begins to be hedged up with thorns. Maybe you're saying, well, my way hasn't been hedged up with thorns. Just wait. Just wait. This is what God says. I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than it is now. Here's a promise then, that things would begin to go very wrong. In defiance of the Balaam, who was supposed to give fertility. That's to interpret it very literally, thorns instead of fertility. But there's also a metaphorical sense in the word, for God does indeed hedge our way with hindrances and frustrations when we're out of joint spiritually. And it's in our best interest that he should do so. For if thereby we are brought to an end of ourselves, there's some possibility of repentance and new obedience. The parable of the prodigal son makes this point very clearly. It was when he began to be in want that he said to himself, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. And it was when he began to be in want that the prodigal came to himself. And that was the means of his coming back to his father. She didn't know that it was I who had given her her corn and wine and oil. And so, the second, therefore, in verse 9, he would take away these gifts to prove that they were his to give or to withhold, and Israel would be reduced to utter desolation. The reference in verse 11 is said to be to the captivity that fell upon the northern kingdom when Assyria swept her into captivity. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons and her Sabbaths and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees whereof she had said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me. That's the arraignment that God brings against his people. And it's against that that these next verses show up in an extraordinary, marvelous, wonderful light. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. But we need to see that this is post-captivity. The captivity would be a reality because she had asked for it. But this refers to after the judgment, the other side of judgment. And this is the proclamation, and this is the wonder, this is the gospel in Hosea. That punishment is not the end. And it is not the final word in the situation. For the divine love is a love which, even if it will not let its people off, will also never let them go. Restoration will take place. And this is the note that rings throughout this broken-hearted prophet's message. I will allure her. This is a word the scholars tell us is a love term. God will woo his people as a lover woos his lady. The wilderness here is not meant to be taken literally, but just has reference to the desolation of the coming exile, in which God's people had to weep all the idolatry out of their heart. But there is an association of ideas in the use of the word for all that, because the divine intention is to surround her penitence with all the associations of her innocency and her youth coming through the wilderness towards the promised land. There's to be a return to the old ways and the old days. God always covenants with us, you see, in our wilderness. It's when we were in need and desolate and helpless that he first saved us. Do you remember how you felt when God saved your soul? I still remember the long misery and dejection and despair that I went through, even when I was rebelling against God and saying, no, I don't want this, I don't want this. And he pursued me. Speak about the hound of heaven. There was no escape for him. But I well remember that desolation and that wilderness experience when he, in his mercy, brought me out of it into fellowship with himself. And even that's going back a long number of years now to 1941. I can still feel the incredible sense of liberation when God touched me and forgave my sins and created me new in Jesus Christ. I know what this means when he says that the valley of Achor will be a door of hope. The reference there, you see, is to the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua, when Achan took of the accursed thing and hid the gold in the floor of his tent, and it was sussed out by means of divine lot, and it was exposed. That was a valley of troubling for Israel. And what God is saying, the valley of troubling will be a door of hope. And that's something very beautiful. The very sin which has devastated Israel is that which opens the fountain of grace in the heart of God. And sin and sorrow can be turned to good account by God's sovereign power and will. And when the prodigal came home, the father said, bring forth the best robe, put shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger, and kill the fatted calf. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And I will give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And it shall be at that day that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and shall call me no more Bailey. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. In that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. There's a whole sermon in that itself, the renovation of nature when man's salvation is accomplished. Earth and sea and stars and mankind by that flood are cleansed all. But this, and we must look at these marvelous verses. This is what God says to the rebel people. I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And just at the point when Israel might have been saying, but Lord, you know my wayward, fickle heart, God says, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. That's what the gospel can do. We sang a moment ago, give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee. Now, it may well be that this is a special word for some individual tonight, conscious not only of past sin and the mess that has been made of life, but even more disturbingly, conscious of the fickleness and the fatal bias towards sin that makes any attempt at righteousness so uphill work. And God comes and his grace says, I will even betroth thee unto me in faith. See, that's the ultimate glory of the gospel. It comes to men and women who know their weakness and their propensities and the fatal bias within them towards ugly things, forbidden things, unholy things. I remember years ago, up in Gilcomston in Aberdeen when I was a student, going out at that door and found a man in the prime of life sitting there with tears rolling down his face. The man was a compulsive sinner. He had a particular problem and he sobbed out his heart to me and he said, I canna help it. I canna help it. My friends, that is the wonder of the gospel. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. What a gospel. What a message. What an incredible hope. Now, is there someone here tonight for whom the situation is very black and very bleak and very despairing? You've tried so often, it may be. You've tried harder than anybody might realize to make it, but you just haven't. Down you've gone again and again, and you're like that man, I can't help it. Well, here is a God whose grace is greater than that fatal weakness and bias in your makeup. And God can betroth you unto himself in faithfulness. That is the measure of the divine mercy. And you need to underline with red pencil in verse 20 the word even. I will even betroth thee in faithfulness. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. And that gospel came out of this man's grief and sorrow and heartbreak. And that gospel comes out of the grief and sorrow and heartbreak of God at the sin of his people. And yet, he can say this, I will allure her. I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. That's the ultimate possibility and promise of the gospel of redeeming grace. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Oh God, this is so wonderful that we can hardly take it in, but it is before us in thy holy word, O God, and we cannot but believe it, and our hearts go out to thee now, as thou dost say, they will be my people. We will say, thou shalt be our God forever and ever. Amen. Now we turn once again to Wesley's great hymn number 789. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spare? We'll omit verse 5, hymn 789 to the tune Weber.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.